there's like power behind the
tweet. It's a little bit different day to day because Kent and Linda are driving back from their, what was it? It was an adventure going over to
Oklahoma.
Louisiana.
Oklahoma,
that's it. Oklahoma, to see family and spend with them. And I was communicating with Kent on the way back as Oklahoma State beat won the Fiesta Bowl yesterday. But he won't be here today. But like I told him, we always miss them, but we're not here because of liturgy. We're here because we're trying to grow in the Word of God, and we'll miss him, but we can sing another day. And today, you know, we have Jesse here that's going to teach us. And one of the obligations is he's got to earn his keep. And you know, because he's in seminary, he has to lead and teach and preach and that sort of thing. And this lends itself very nicely to that.
Plus, crowd.
Yeah, absolutely.
He wouldn't let me just move chairs.
You gotta teach, you gotta preach. So he's going to pick up where I left off in 1 Peter, and yeah, he's got some digging to do. This is a good place to throw him under the bus. So yeah, just to let you know, I mean, you know, there's a lot of you who give to the ministry, and we use 100% of our ministry funds to send budding preachers and teachers to seminary and to support global evangelism all over the earth. Actually, we support more than 2,500 international missionaries and their families, and 4,500 North American missionaries and their families through the cooperative program. So everything that you give, 10% of that goes to the cooperative program. The rest go to people named Jesse and Kylie and Zach and Jesse. Zach and Jesse were just accepted at the most prestigious seminary on earth, the seminary that I went to, Gateway Seminary. Now, it was in San Francisco. It's moved to Ontario now, and what has 5 locations in the Northwest. So we'll be supporting them as well. As a matter of fact, we've got the seminary paperwork right here that we're going to sign, and we're going to commission them just with a prayer service and just dedication service next week. It's an amazing thing when a body of believers get together and, you know, we start pulling our resources. It reminds me of the Book of Acts. We take care of our own, and we support the working of the Spirit in amongst us, and that's exactly what we're doing. So it's a blast. It's a lot of fun. But at any rate, and, you know, Karen, I didn't realize that you were a celebrity. I listened to a few of her podcasts. She has a partner. Yeah, it's a podcast called Hanging on to Hope. Very, very good. I recommend that you give a listen. Great topics, and they do a very nice job. So, yeah.
My passion.
Okay. Well, let me pray, and we'll just turn Jesse loose. You know, I bet he's got at least an hour for us to set lessons. So, let's pray. Lord, again, thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you made this whole creation seasonal. I thank you that when one season ends, another season begins. As one day ends, a new day begins. You made us seasonal beings. It's a time to reflect and reset and repurpose and just redirect our lives. And so, Lord, we don't take lightly the turning of a new year. So, Lord, I pray that we will be a body of believers that are absolutely, positively head over heels in love with Jesus Christ.
Yes.
That we know rock solid that we are citizens of his kingdom, and that kingdom will not fail.
Yes. Yes.
It will come to pass in its completeness. And Lord, until that day, we're going to sing your praises. We're going to study your word, and we're going to grow in the things of you. And so, Lord, right now, just bless Jesse as he has assembled everything that he needs to say today, Lord, and just let it be edifying for the body of believers. And Lord, bless this time together in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Jesse, take it away.
All right. Today we're going to be in 1 Peter 4.
Sorry about the energy.
Before we start, I just want to acknowledge that the holidays are a great time to rejoice about Jesus and come together as a family, but also it can be a really hard time of year for a lot of us. And a painful time of year for a lot of us. And so I just ask that if anybody's hurting today, that God would comfort them and move into that place. And hopefully we'll hear some good news, some encouragement, despite difficulties. I have joy. God has always been a committed family man. Even before we rejected him in the garden, he was planning to bring us home. After all that happened, he chose Abraham out of the nations to show and prove to us that if there was just one person that would work with him, he would not give up on his plan to rule the earth with his family. That was always his mission from day one. And eventually, he even supplied his own one person that would cooperate with him to finally bring us home and bring us back to him. And we know that one day we'll be in the garden with him. Think of a husband who chases down a cheating wife and seeks to restore that marriage. He goes and gets her and he brings her home and he cleans her up like in Hosea, and he renews his vows to her just for the love of being and the joy of being with the one that he loves and his person, because he is love. Or the father who goes after his son and he picks him up in a drug den and he washes him off, checks him into rehab, and he goes to all the meetings, and he pays for everything, and he walks through the entire process with him, just for the joy of seeing his whole family around the table. That's our God. Don't apologize for getting emotional. Because that's what Peter opens his letter with, and he assumes that we're there already. He assumes that we are overwhelmed with emotion, overwhelmed with joy and gratitude and thankfulness at our God and what he's done for us. That's why he can say right at the beginning that famous 1 Peter 1:8 line, though you don't see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Jesus brings us home to him, and we're a part of his family now. And we get to experience the joy and the privilege of being reunited with our God. But at the same time, we're not fully home yet. We will be. There will be no sickness, no pain, no more failure, no more shame, no more sin, just completely whole with our family, with our God. Everything just right the way to be here on this earth with his family. And until that time, Peter assumes when he writes this letter that you understand why you should be rejoicing, that you understand how good this gospel message is. And if you can't get that, if you can't get to the place where you're just so thankful, so overcome with that, none of the rest of the letter. Peter can't ask you to suffer, to deny yourself, to say no to all the pleasures of the kingdom of the world. He can't tell you to be patient, to let people slander you. He can't tell you to do that. None of it makes sense. Unless we both know what's coming so much better. And we already have a piece of it now. So So 1 Peter 4, when you read it as a little segment, or if you cut it out, as Mike says, like a string of pearls, and it's just rules on how to live, a way to beat people over the head if they're not doing good enough, that doesn't really sound like good news. But it's more than that. It's family rules. And the whole first section of Peter's figuring out who you are and the blessing that you have. And now that we're here, here's how we should live. Here's how the family lives so that it can flourish, so that the gospel can flourish, and the gospel can go forward. And we'll get into more of that, the benefits of that later. So, even though Jesus' resurrection, it proves that we can count on our new life after this one. It's as good as done. We can already rejoice because we already have it. He still has instructions for how God's family should live in Babylon until he brings them home. Because this is not our home yet. And that's actually one of the biggest encouragements he gives on how to deny your flesh, on how to live and avoid sin, is you don't see this world as your home. Your shalom, your rest will never be found in the way that this world operates. So we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to ask for two volunteers. And I'm going to pick volunteers. Ray, if you could read verses 1 through 6. And Susan, if you wouldn't mind reading 7 through 11.
Okay. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does.
The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. My goal, as we open up this passage a little bit more, is that we could be so convinced that what we're a part of is great and so magnificent and so valuable that we would consider it a privilege in a way that makes temporary mistreatment by the outside world seem trivial, and so thankful that we would want to actually serve and love the members of our family in Christ. That's my goal for the day. So we'll just jump right in here to verse 1. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, if that's a standalone pearl in the Bible, that doesn't really sound like good news. Because Jesus suffered, you should get ready to suffer. Thank God that it doesn't end there. N.T. Wright has a very helpful quote on this. He says, when Christians experience the same alienation and rejection that Jesus did, they prove themselves to be his followers.
Yes.
And we know, just looking at this passage, that if we're going to suffer with him, we're going to join him with a new body, a new life, a new kingdom. And so when we arm ourselves, that arming is like putting on armor. It's getting your gun, AR-15s, or whatever they're using in the military now. But that is the way that we fight the powers of the world. We endure suffering and we continue to love. Seems like a counterintuitive message, but we'll see why that's actually good news as we go along. The second part of that verse is, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Okay, so all you have to do is suffer and you'll never sin again, right? That's not, unfortunately, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the commitment. If you're not fully bought into Jesus, then you can kind of linger for a while when it's culturally appropriate to be a Christian. But the second it becomes uncool, the second you're seen as a bigot or a homophobe or some, insert here what people say, nasty things about Christians, and they should assume that you are those things. It's easy to want to distance ourselves a little bit. Well, I'm not a radical Christian. I'm not like a hardcore Christian. I'm a cool Christian. You know, I've got the cool clothes. I'm just like you. But we shouldn't be just like everybody else. We shouldn't be just like the world. And that's what God is telling to us here, is that when you're willing to be weird, when you're willing to be seen as an outsider, when you're willing to not belong, or be cool in the culture at large, that's how you actually know, yeah, I'm done. There's nothing for me there. I put that aside and I walk a new path with Jesus. But what's the benefit of that? Or what's the reason that we're done from that life of sin and we're moving towards a new life? He says in verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, or the body, our earthly body, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Or that's, you know, that's part of the past. You're not really in that lifestyle anymore. He lists things like sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same blood of debauchery, and they remind you. Well, that sounds like a pretty wild and reckless way to live. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I'm a Christian, of course I'm not going to do that. And really what Peter has in mind here is, now that you belong to God, now that you've been saved, now that you're in his family, what's the guiding force of your life? What is the purpose that you get up every morning? Do you wake up and you say, how can I please myself as much as I possibly can? How can I experience pleasure? How can I? Amen.
We were born knowing that.
That's right. We were born praising. That's why we named him Judah. So, what he has in mind is that people of the world, when they wake up in the morning, because they don't have God, the only thing that they have left is to try to pursue happiness. And that's what most people, when you ask today, who aren't followers of Jesus, will say, what's the purpose of your life? And most of the time, I'd say 80% of the time, they'll say, to be happy. You know, to just do whatever I can to be happy. When you press them, they don't really know what that means or what the implications of that are. But that's how, in Peter's day, in the Greco-Roman world, they would just try to please themselves. No matter what wreckage, who they had to step on, that's just how they live. And we'll jump into a really interesting text that Peter has in mind in just a moment here. But I want to circle in on Gentiles, the phrase that he uses for Gentiles. He says that the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And that word Gentile just means non-Jew. And you might think, well, we're not necessarily non-Jews, we mean the church also. But he's repurposed the term Gentile to basically mean people who are outside of the body of Christ, people who are outside of the family. family of God. And he's making a pretty clever wordplay here by saying, you're basically the new Israel. You are God's new family. You're the ones who are in exile, in wandering, not home. And these are the Gentile nations around you, being anybody who's not following Christ. So what is Peter talking about? What does he have in mind? Is he basically just saying, don't do these bad things, instead we're going to do good things, try to please God? I think there's a little bit more to it than that. And I'll read a little section of the Wisdom of Solomon to help illuminate that. So the Wisdom of Solomon is written a few centuries before Jesus came. Peter and Paul would have read this dozens and dozens of times. Paul quotes from it directly in Romans. Peter's obviously referencing it here. And I'll just read a small section of it, and maybe we'll add more flavor or more meaning to what we just read. So when he's talking about the Gentiles, for they did not reason soundly, but said to themselves, our life is short and miserable. And there's no cure when man comes to his end, and no one has been known to return from Hades. For we were born at a venture, and hereafter, we shall be as though we had never existed, because the breath in our nostrils is smoke, and reason is a spark in the beating of our hearts. When it's quenched, the body will turn to ashes, and the spirit will dissolve like empty air. And in time our name will be forgotten, and no one will remember what we have done, and our life will pass away like the traces of a cloud. That's how they reason, and let's see what their solution is. So come, let us enjoy the good things that exist, and eagerly make use of the creation as we did in our youth. Let us have our fill of costly wine and perfumes, and let us not miss the spring flowers. Let us crown ourselves with rosebuds before they wither. Let none of us miss his share in our revelry. Everywhere, let us leave the signs of our gladness, for this is our portion, and this is our lot. Let us oppress the upright poor, not spare the widow, or respect the gray head of the aged, but let our strength be our law of uprightness, for weakness is useless. Let us lie in wait for the upright, for he is inconvenient and opposes our doings, and he reproaches us with our transgressions, and charges us with sins against what we have been taught. He professes to possess knowledge of God and calls himself a child of the Lord. So, Peter, this is my argument, has this in mind. And when he's saying, that time is past, that way of thinking is done for you, and there's a new way of thinking on how to please God, what is God's will for my life, what is the best way to love and serve the family of faith, as we'll see later. Because if you don't have God, if you don't have Jesus, you have to accept, if you're rational or you're actually falling to the conclusion, that your life is meaningless. Nothing you do matters. There's no God. Everything that you do will just dissolve. Eventually you'll be forgotten. And that's pretty bleak. And whether people acknowledge that consciously or not, most people live like that. Most people live like that. I asked an atheist friend of mine what he thinks happens after he dies, and he said, I don't remember what it was like before I was born, and I won't be awake when I die. And that, to me, sounds a lot like the Wisdom of Solomon. It's just, poof, one day you're no longer there. So why would it matter if I step on the weak to get my way? Why would it matter if I lie at work to get the promotion? Why would it matter if I go get drunk and just seek pleasure however I can and just do whatever I can to please myself all day long? Because I'm just going to die. I might as well have fun on my way down, on my skydiving trip with no parachute. John Piper has this illustration where he talks about skydiving. When you're a non-Christian, it just feels so good. It's so fun. And then you hit the ground. So, that's what Peter has in mind, is don't see our life as meaningless anymore. We're in a new family. There's a new way of living. We are just like the Israelites being taken out of Egypt. You're not slaves anymore. You're not living under futile gods that goes nowhere. You belong to me now, and you have a purpose. And that purpose is to show the gospel to the world. And I'm going to tell you how to do it. That's why I'm giving you rules. So we look at how the world responds to us when we try to live morally or righteously, or we say things like, hey, you can't kill that baby, it's a person. Or a man is a man, a woman is a woman. The world's response to that is they malign you at the end of verse 4. And that word is blaspheme. It's the same word, meaning like they couldn't say anything worse about you if they tried. They're going to just throw it all at you. And so what's Peter's encouragement for that when you get treated like that? He says in verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So I know in my mind it's easy to distance myself from the suffering that's talked about in the Bible because the police are knocking down my door trying to round up Christians to execute them. But what's in 1 Peter is actually mostly talking about social persecution. These are people who are ostracized by their neighbors. They are losing their jobs for what they believe. They're seen as outcasts. This is the alienation that they're experiencing. The state-sponsored persecution hasn't actually made its way here yet. So the comfort that Peter gives is no matter how bad outsiders treat you, when you try to make your claim that God's way is right and the earth belongs to him and there's a way to live that pleases him, Jesus is the only way, and Jesus is Lord, he's king of the earth, they're going to hate you for that. But our response is, doesn't matter. Because at the end of it all, you're going to stand before Jesus. And at the end of it all, they're going to stand before Jesus. And that is very, very scary for them and very, very good news for us. And that's what he means when he says, judge the living and the dead. He's talking about when Jesus comes back one day, if you've died, he's going to bring you back up and you're going to be judged. If you're still alive, you're going to be judged right there on the spot too. So there's no escape. That's scary. When you really think about it, like not even death can separate you from the judgment of Christ. But for Christians, not even death can separate you from the love of Christ. So, funny little analogy here. A way to think about it is, imagine you went to France or Paris. I hear they're not too friendly on American tourists in Paris, and you get there, and let's imagine a lot of the locals are sneering at you, and they're using their French accent, and just, you're so loud, you're so messy, you're so arrogant, blah, 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 blah. You might, if you're trying to fit in there in France, you might feel pretty bad. But then, imagine the Prime Minister of France pulls up and is in his limo, and he rolls out the red carpet for you, and he says, welcome, I just invited you, I'm so glad you're here. Those locals are going to be, they're going to be scratching their head. They're going to be a little nervous that they just messed with the wrong person. And the reason I give that funny illustration is, when we think about the fact that the earth belongs to God, it doesn't necessarily matter what the tenants think of you. Landlords, you got his blessing. He owns everything, and you have his stamp, and you have his seal, and one day he's coming back to round it all up. He's the one whose approval that matters. Hallelujah. Now the next verse, verse 6, this is kind of a tricky verse. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. There's a few options as I was researching this that come to the surface. The first is that maybe he's talking about Jesus going down into the grave and preaching the gospel to dead people, or maybe it's when people die, they're going to hear the gospel message again, they're going to have another chance. That runs pretty counter to basically the entire teaching of the Bible, that you're going to die, and after this comes judgment. You don't really get that second chance. So it wouldn't make sense, and some people point to 1 Peter 3, where he's talking about proclaiming to the spirits in prison. See, he's going down, he's talking to that, but those spirits aren't people, they're Elohim. These are rebellious angels, rebellious demons. So that interpretation doesn't necessarily make sense. Also, why would you warn anybody that they need to live a certain way if they're just going to get to hear the gospel after they die? It's also not likely that he's talking about the spiritually dead. This is one that, on the first reading, I thought it probably meant that the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that they're judged in the flesh, on and on. He must be talking about the spiritually dead. But when you look at the words a little bit more closely, why would he say that it's even preached to the dead? Because the gospel's preached, of course, everybody spiritually dead that needs to hear the gospel. And why would it be past tense? Because the gospel's still being preached to the spiritually dead. And Peter doesn't usually use the term dead to talk about spiritually dead. Paul does. So it's probably not either of those. It's likely that what he's saying is the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. It basically, in Greek, is saying to the dead ones. And so I'm going to read a little bit more from Wisdom of Solomon just to prove my point if you don't agree yet. So it's actually following the same exact passage that we were already in. So it picks up in a few verses. He says, "For God created man for immortality, and made him the image of his own eternity. But through the devil's envy, death came into the world, and those who belong to his party experience it. But the souls of the upright are in the hand of God, and no torment can reach them. In the eyes of foolish people, they seem to die, and their decease was thought an affliction, and the departure from us their ruin. But they are at peace, for though in the sight of men they their hope is full of immortality." So that last section, that from a human perspective, it seems like they're punished because they die. And God's perspective, they're going to be immortal, they're living forever, they're going to be rewarded for their enduring and persecution, because that's what he has in mind hundreds of years earlier. These Jews who died for their persecution, he's kind of repurposed it to now the Christian church out there. That from the outsider perspective, you know, I'm living for pleasure, I'm living for fun, because look at you, Christian, you're just going to die like any of us. If God loves you so much, why is it that you lost your job for being Christian? Why is it that you lost all your friends for being Christian? God clearly doesn't love you. And so that's what he means when he says, though judged in the flesh the way people are, or judged in the flesh according to man, so they're ostracized according to man, and they still die. As Christians, unfortunately, we still have to experience death unless he comes back. However, death is not the last word. We live in the spirit the way God does. So that's what I think that verse 6 means, is that he's talking about preaching to people who then died. And that's why it's still good news, because even though you're going to die, you're going to live. So verse 7, you see that little paragraph, right, really switches focus. First few verses that Ray read, he was talking about how are you supposed to relate to the outsiders, the non-Christians, the Gentiles, as he calls them. Now verse 7 is, okay, if we are sojourners, we're exiles, but we're in the family of God, how should you relate to yourself, and how should you relate to the brothers and sisters? That first verse is how you relate to yourself. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So, is he talking about don't get drunk because then it's hard to pray? Probably not. It seems that way in English a little bit. But there's just so much more than that. What he's talking about is the same thing that Jesus told his disciples right after talking about the coming of the Son of Man, the day of judgment, when he's going to come back, that day that's going to be terrifying for unbelievers, but glorious for believers. Peter was here in this conversation with Jesus. And what does he say? You know, because I'm coming back and there's going to be disaster and calamity right before I do. What does he say to the disciples? You could just hear this verse. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. I mean, if you put them right next to each other, they almost sound exactly the same. Stay awake, keep praying so that you can endure. And then in Peter, he says, hey, the end is coming, therefore, you know, be clear-headed and pray. I think of the garden scene where Jesus is saying, stay awake, pray that you don't enter into temptation. That's the same thing Peter's saying here. When we live as if any moment Jesus could come back, and we live as if any moment we could die and meet him, that should move us to want to pray. And not just pray generally, but pray for a specific thing. Pray that you not enter into that other life of the world. Pray that you would not put on the armor of the enemy today and fight the other battle or the wrong battle. He's saying constantly pray that God would keep you. That's why the Lord's Prayer has, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. It's something that we need to do every single day. God, I have no strength. I need yours. If you take one step away from me, I'm done. I am just like the time that is supposed to be passed, doing what the Gentiles want to do. Because if you're far from me, that's all I have. But we have more. God, help me to see that. Help me to see that you are near to me and that I have a better hope. Amen. So that's what he has in mind when he says, pray for yourself because you're getting close to the end. Above all, now this is one of the most interesting intros to a sentence, I think, in this whole passage in verse 8. He says, above all, the most important thing, keep loving one another earnestly or constantly. Since love covers a multitude of sins. So when he starts verse 8, he's going to talk about agape. He's going to talk about love the next few verses until we finish in 11. He's going to give a few examples like hospitality, using gifts, serving, all these examples of how we should love one another. And we'll talk about those in a moment. But it's important to see what he just said, that the most important above all, keep loving one another. And then, if you're in the ESV, there's a little hyphen there at the end of verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. He's saying that the most important thing that you can do for the gospel is love the church. What? Are you serious, God? Are you sure it's loving? Are you sure it's not something else like preaching or evangelizing? If you don't believe Peter, let's just read what Jesus said. He says to his disciples in the upper room in John 13, you don't have to go there. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Really? That's it? That's your plan, God? Are you sure you want to say that they will know you are my disciples because you preach really, really convictingly, or you have a really good Christmas special program, or you have really good worship? I feel like if an American were to write this, In verse 35, it says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you're right. If you have really good apologetics, and you're really convincing, and you just have that argument that just sticks right there. See, I'm right." That's not what he says. It's not evangelism. It's not miracles. The best thing we can't do with the church isn't any of those things. It's just loving the people in this room that you see to your left and to your right. It's so simple. So difficult on our own, but so simple because anybody can do that, and that's the point. Anybody can come to the table of the Lord and share in the bread and the wine because anybody is able to love because what 1 Peter says right here in verse 10, each has received a gift. If you think that you don't have anything to love your neighbor with, you're wrong. So, why would that be? Because it's attractive. It's very, very attractive to see a community of love. Anybody can draw a crowd. Anybody can build a church. Anybody can do any of those things. But when you are an outsider, a Gentile, a non-believer, and you walk into a building full of people who are just as messed up as you, and you've just been trying to do whatever you can to get ahead, serve yourself, please yourself, all these things, and you walk in, you experience love like a family for the first time in your life. Wow, these people are actually like kind to me, and they're loving each other, and they want to know about me, and they want to build each other up. That is so weird. So weird. One of the best complaints I've ever heard about Christians is I went in and I was so uncomfortable because everybody was smiling and wanted to meet me and just so nice. I didn't trust them. But that's it. That's our hope for the gospel is how well do we love brothers and sisters in Christ? Because that's all we have because love covers offenses. So is he talking about love pretends bad things never happen? No. But when you hear about a pair of Christians or a Christian gathering, and you say something like, yeah, this person really offended me and they sinned against me. And my first reaction is to restore that relationship. I'm not going to burn that bridge. I'm going to try to work for restoration as soon as humanly possible because that's my brother. Why wouldn't I? That's my sister. Why wouldn't I try to restore the family? Bring them back to the table. That's why the table is our worship. It's the only worship Jesus gave us. Songs are amazing because we get to praise God with our voices. But the worship that Jesus gave us was fellowship.
I think that people in the 21st century feel vulnerable when they put that love out there. Yeah. And they try to hold it back.
Yeah.
And they don't want to, they want to share, but yet to a certain extent.
Why would you trust anybody?
And we as Christians can't be that way. We really can't.
That's a good point, Sharon. Yeah, if you're in the kingdom of the world, you want to hide and cover your heart because everybody's out to get ahead of themselves, and they're going to step on you to get there. So why would you trust? Why would you love? Why would you even receive love? They're just trying to rope me in, hook, line, and sinker just so they can steal my wallet. I just know it. But we love differently. We love openly. We allow each other to be wounded and hurt by each other. Because that's what Jesus did. And we say, okay, brother, you hurt me. That's fine. I'm here on the cross for you. Let's restore it. Let's fix it. I'm not going to pretend like it never happened, but let's fix it. Let's restore it. Let's get back to the family table.
And forgive.
And forgive. That's right. So, verse 9. So now he's going to give a short list of different ways to love each other. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So don't complain that you have to be hospitable. This is also how the gospel grew and how the church grew. It was house churches. That's it. Just like this one. And the only way missionaries were able to go out into the world is because people who put them up in their house, Christians, would say, all right, come live with me. Obviously, this is taken advantage of by people, but for the most part, what Peter is saying, listen, the gospel is going to cost you something. It's going to take something from you, and that is a joy because you get to participate. Don't see it as a way to complain. I move the chairs every day, or I gotta drive 30 minutes all the way to church. He's saying the church will only survive if we all participate and show hospitality to one another. Verse 10, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. There's three things that I want to say about this verse that I think is interesting about gifts. One, that's what I said before, it's everybody has at least one if you're a Christian. You know, Peter's saying you don't get to say that I don't have anything to give. You don't get to be on the sidelines here. Two, doesn't belong to you. It's a gift from God. It's not to boost your self-esteem, it's to build up your brother and sister. Three, and God expects you to use it for others, to serve others in the church. Imagine your mom gives you a credit card and she says, we're having dinner tonight. The whole family's getting together. She gives you her credit card. She says, I want you to go down to the store. I want you to pick up a few grocery items. What would you do? Would you stick it in your pocket and just go back to the couch? Just kick back? Would you go buy a car with it? No, that's what Peter's saying. He's like, that doesn't belong to you. God gave you a gift that belongs to the church now. It's to be serving others for the sake of the gospel. It would be really strange to just steal that.
It would be really strange to reject that gift that people offer you as well.
Yeah. Yeah.
That happens.
I'm going to refuse to eat now for people. She makes the dinner at the table.
That was
pretty. Your mama might do that.
That's not her gift. So, he goes on about gifts. He says, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And I'll just stop there because it's talking about two different categories of gifts. Speaking and serving. So most gift lists, like you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he gives a much longer list, like prophecy and teaching. Peter's just giving a shorthand for all the gifts. So you can think that when he's talking about speaking, he means prophesying, encouraging, teaching, evangelizing, those type of gifts that are speaking. What's the most loving way to use a speaking gift?
Well, let's read.
Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. The most loving thing that you can say to a person is when you share God's thoughts. The most loving thing you can say to the church is when you share God's word and his thoughts revealed there. The things that God says is the most loving thing to present when you have any type of speaking gift. It's really easy to share your ideas or how clever you think you are or just really something inspirational, but what's actually loving to the church is when you tell them what God wants. The serving gifts, things like generosity, hospitality, administration, healing, and miracles even. He says that the most loving way to use that is when it's done in the strength that God gives you, not just your own strength. You ask God for the strength to do those things to a supernatural level to prove, hey, this is God working through me. It's not just me trying to run around busybody and do all these things on my own. So in general, what he's saying is that gifts should be used to serve one another in a way that points back to how great God is and how good the gospel is. And for his men. So the end of this verse is that purpose statement. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So we love these ways because it gives God glory. Loving children when children love each other in the family, it makes the parents look really, really good. When your kids are chaotic, it doesn't make the parents look very good. That's part of what he's saying here is, for the sake of the gospel, so people can see how good news, how this is such good news, the way that we love each other is one of the best ways is that we can do that with. Yeah. And, as I was saying before, it's attractive. Who doesn't want to live in a community where everybody loves each other and they serve each other? It almost seems supernatural how well that they serve and love each other. So, again, as I was saying earlier, I really want you to know that what we're a part of is the greatest thing in world history. And I want that to fill us with so much joy and gratitude for what we have and for what's coming in a way that makes the world's mistreatment of us seem really small and trivial and makes us want to love brothers and sisters around us. And I'll just make one more connection here in closing. Peter uses a lot of Israelite language. He calls them the chosen people. He refers to the people outside as Gentiles. He talks of them as wandering. So you can almost see how he sees the church as wilderness wandering Israel a little bit. You've already been brought out of slavery in Egypt. You've already had that victory, and now you're just waiting for the promised land. And that's where God gives the Ten Commandments. That's where God says, here's how you live now. Before you even get into the promised land, I want you to live this certain way. And I'll just read the what God says right before giving the Ten Commandments. Right before we talk about the Ten Commandments, he says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now I think that preamble to the Ten Commandments is probably the most important part of the entire thing. He's not saying, do this, don't do that, or I'm going to be mad at you. He's saying, you're not slaves anymore. You're not Gentiles anymore. You're not trapped living a futile existence that goes nowhere. You're a chosen people now. You're not slaves. You're mine. You're my family. You belong to me. And that is great news because you're getting to be a part of what I'm doing in the world. Shining a spotlight on myself is basically what God is saying because I'm what they need. And just as he gave the Ten Commandments to Israel as instructions on how to love him and how to love each other so that the people look over the ladder, they see flourishing, they see shalom, they see something that they want and they've never had. So in the same way, we should read lists like this that 1 Peter 4 gives us of not just a list of rules, but a list of ways to live now that we have freedom for the sake of the gospel. Because love is the most important witness that we have. So we have, it took me about 50 minutes, see if we could pray for about 10, 15 minutes. Yeah, we're going to do a small prayer exercise today, and everybody's going to get to be involved. So this is our opportunity to love one another. So all we're going to do today is we're going to find a partner, a prayer partner, and it's just going to be somebody you didn't come here with. And there's only two things that we're going to pray for. One, you're going to tell the person something that's maybe just something that you want to celebrate, something that's been going well, maybe a triumph that you've had. And then two, a challenge that you're facing, a real challenge, not like, oh, my car gas is low, but a real challenge. And we're going to add a and that's it. And the only thing that we're going to pray for is what that person just said. You're going to praise God for the goodness in their life, and you're going to ask God to do something miraculous in their life to help meet that challenge. And then once one person is gone, we'll do the other one, and that's it. It doesn't have to be a long prayer. You know, just a sentence or two or a few can suffice, but God hears us. Questions?
Yeah.
questions on that or even on the message before we jump into it?
Good message.
Very good.
Okay. Pick a partner.